then turn to 1 Thessalonians. Prior to my two-week hiatus here, we spent a week out in Holden Beach with the Mondracks. Wonderful time. Prior to leaving, we had started the book of 1 Thessalonians. We made our way through, I think, about four sections on that. And one of the things we notice about this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that it is filled with praise and encouragement for the Thessalonians. It's a lot like Philippians in that regard, in that it's this highly encouraging letter. Oftentimes the letters were written by Paul and Peter and others to correct issues. Philippians and then 1 Thessalonians here really aren't so much to correct as to encourage and to praise. But there is some instruction in it. And we're going to see that a little bit today. So far, we've been challenged on a number of important Christian principles, like the value of imitating Christ was how Paul started, investing in one another's lives, the importance of encouragement, being a double-sided blessing there. We not only bless those we encourage, but by encouraging, we're blessed in return. We talked a little bit about sexual purity. And then in our last passage, there was the charge to excel still more in our brotherly love towards one another. Today, Paul is going to address probably one of the most important topics, and it's the topic of hope. Specifically, the hope of resurrection and eternal life. Why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. I'm going to read our passage for us. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the first word you're going to notice in this passage, of starting in verse 13, some of your translations have the word but, some might have the word now. Probably better to translate it as now, because Paul really is transitioning into another section. The Greek word that's used there can be translated. It's just it's a transitional phrase. Sometimes it's like but or and, but other times it might be a way to introduce something new. And so in this case, he's really introducing a new subject for us. And it's because he has a concern over something that he likely heard. Remember, this is probably the second letter that he wrote. He had already sent Timothy to them. Probably had heard word back. And so Paul had a concern, probably not a serious or major concern, but something was happening in Thessalonica that he wanted to address. Basically, it appears that some of the Thessalonians, at least, maybe not all of them, but some of them were grieving. They had some fears regarding their fellow Christians who had died. Now remember, this was a very difficult time of persecution. It's possible that some of the Thessalonians had already suffered persecution to the point of death. It had been a fairly short time, but the way that Paul writes this passage is it appears that some of them were grieving or struggling. They had fears about those who had died. Look at the first verse. He says, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." So some of them apparently were grieving. The first thing I want us to see here is that they were ignorant about something. Now, ignorance has kind of gotten a bad rap, because when you think of the word ignorant, if I were to stand up here and to call somebody ignorant, you'd probably see that as an insult, because that's the way we use the word ignorance here. We often associate it with the idea of being stupid. But really, that's not what ignorant means. It simply means you don't have knowledge of something. It means that you don't have all of the information. It means that you're unaware of something. And so in this particular instance, Paul is probably a better way to say it is, I don't want you to be ill-informed or unaware of something. Now remember, the Thessalonians were baby Christians. Paul had only spent about 3 weeks there with them. We're not really sure the timing of the letters and all that, but even if we were to say that maybe they had been Christians for 6 months, or maybe they had been Christians for a year, they were still considered baby Christians. The time that Paul was there was probably a fairly in-depth time of teaching. He probably spent the 3 weeks there teaching and instructing them in the core or basic principles of Christian theology. Now, how many of you were saved a little bit later in life, meaning didn't grow up in a Christian church? Okay. Now, remember when you got saved, how much did you understand about Christian theology, even maybe a few months after you got saved? It's likely that you were fairly immature in your thinking. I remember it took me probably a good 4 or 5 years before I started to really say that I had a fairly well-developed sense of Christian doctrine. You know, I went through discipleship. Steve Schmeckle and I were both involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, and so we would go to weekly meetings and we would be taught. But then I don't know if you were in one of our... Were you in one of the discipleship meetings with Tim Rich and me? Yeah. And so one of the older guys in Campus Crusade led a discipleship group where we were taught in Christian theology, if you will. And so it takes time to develop that and to learn that. So we don't really know what it was that Paul focused on for those first 3 weeks that he was there with them, but likely on some of the core aspects of theology, things they needed to understand. But it means that there's probably some areas where he didn't get time to address. And so one of the possibilities here is that these Thessalonians were struggling with something that they hadn't been taught yet. They hadn't developed inner theology yet. And we know that it has to do with those who had died. If you look at what he says in that first verse, he says, "We don't want you to be ill-informed or ignorant or have lack of information regarding those who are asleep." Now that idea of sleep in the ancient world simply was a euphemism for death. Now, it'd be nice to say it was only used by the Christians because sleep is better than the word dead, because Christians really aren't dead, they're more asleep. But the reality of it is that it was a fairly common term. In fact, the Greeks thought oftentimes of death as that final sleep from which you didn't wake up. And so he says he wants to address them about those who have fallen asleep. Jesus actually, why don't you turn here with me, Jesus actually uses this. And there's times where I see a sense of humor sometimes with... what the authors had written. I don't know if you remember the blind man who Jesus had healed, and when the Pharisees are questioning him and don't want to accept the fact that Jesus had healed his eyesight, he makes a statement to them, "Do you want to become disciples too?" And there's a little bit of humor in that, and it makes you kind of chuckle. Well, there's another one of those instances here in John chapter 11 where Jesus actually uses this euphemism, and the disciples actually misunderstand it. And his response is somewhat priceless. John chapter 11, verse 5. It's the story of Lazarus. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and then after this he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awake him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so as you may believe, and let us go to him." I find that rather humorous, because it's a fairly blunt statement. Jesus says, "Well, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to go wake him from sleep." He was using the euphemism for death, and the disciples were kind of puzzled. "Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, don't worry about it." And Jesus has to look at him and just go, "He's dead." That's it, you know? And so it's just simply a euphemism for death. Paul actually used it himself as well. Luke used it when they're describing Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7. You remember it says that the last thing out of his mouth was that God would forgive them for stoning him. And then it says, and then he fell asleep. It means that he died. Paul also uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:30, and then 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he refers to believers who had fallen asleep. Some of them, he said, had fallen asleep because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They would come in and just filled with gluttony and were sinning. And as a result, God took their lives. Now, in that case, it says that they'd be saved as if through the flames. So it doesn't mean that God killed them eternally, but rather that they had simply died. God took their physical lives. We saw something similar with Ananias and Sapphira when they had sinned, where God took their lives. So anyway, this is a euphemism here. So Paul is referring to what happens to the believer after they die. The Thessalonians were struggling with that. And because of that, it was causing them some grief. He also says in that very first verse there, verse 13, that he didn't want them to be ill-informed about people, Christians, who had fallen asleep, because he didn't want them to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So apparently some of the Thessalonians were worried, they were fearful. They were struggling with what's going to happen with those who have fallen asleep. What's going to happen to those who have died? As you read through this passage, it becomes clear that their concern was one of two things. We're not really sure exactly what, but one possible suggestion is that these Thessalonians might have been concerned that, well, we're supposed to be waiting for Jesus to come back. And if you're dead when Jesus comes back, you miss the rapture. That Jesus won't take you with him. That's one possibility, and that's probably the most popular understanding of this passage. However, there's another possibility. They might have mistakenly believed that the dead wouldn't be raised to life. Do you remember what Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians 15 with the resurrection? Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. There were some, not just Pharisees who were outside the church, but even some within the church, that believed that there would be no resurrection of the dead. And if that's the case, the only ones that would have eternal life would be those that were left when Jesus came back. So if you were still alive when Jesus came back, you were fine. But if you had died, there was no resurrection of the dead. Look at what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some, and here's the key, among you, there were some in the Corinthian church, supposedly believers, who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are in your own sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. So it's possible that the Thessalonians may have simply been worried about, well, what happens at the rapture? They're going to miss the rapture. The other possibility is that they were thinking, boy, they're dead. There's no resurrection of the dead. So their faith was wasted. That only those of us that are still here when Jesus Christ comes have any type of hope. And so Paul referred to that as being ill-informed. They were wrong in their thinking. Now, again, it could be simply because Paul didn't get to that area, or it could have been that they were influenced by some false teachers that had come in, much like the false teachers that had come into Corinth and taught them or tried to teach them that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, either one of those will fit this context. I don't think we have to determine specifically which of those is most appropriate. All we need to really know is that they were concerned about those who had died and what their fate was going to be. And so Paul writes this section of instruction here to encourage them, to give them some type of hope. He didn't want them to grieve as those who did not have hope. He wanted them to, in some respects, mourn as those who did have hope. If you've ever been to a Christian funeral, you know what that's like. I remember the first funeral I had to conduct. I was pastoring a small church in Indiana. An older gentleman had died. And I will say this with as much gusto as I can. Thank God that my first funeral was for somebody who had died that was saved. Because I would not have understood how to handle the funeral for somebody who did not know Jesus without insulting the family by I mean, it's a hard thing to do because there's no hope. And so I had the opportunity to be able to conduct a funeral for somebody who had loved Jesus, and I was been able to stand in front of the group that was there and not only thank God for his salvation and the hope that he had, but I was able to encourage those who might not have known Jesus in the group to have the same kind of faith he did. It was a wonderful experience. Like I said, it might have been quite the opposite. I think God knew what he was doing by making my first funeral one from somebody who had a great standing in the community, who loved Jesus, and everybody knew it. So Paul is addressing them because some are struggling, not knowing what would happen to their loved ones who had died. We also know that he's referring here to those who were Christians because a little bit later he talks about those who were dead in Christ, which is a way of speaking about those saved people who had died. Now the issue here is that they really didn't have a reason for grief. And Paul moves into that in verses 14 and following. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So Paul ties two beliefs together here. The first belief is that Jesus died and rose again. The second belief is that Jesus' return, we're going to refer to it as the rapture here, that God would bring with Christ those who have died in Christ. So there are those two things. And basically what he's saying, and I love the way the NET translation puts this. He basically, the writers of the NET say it this way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. So what Paul does, he takes these two statements. He says, look, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, then you need to believe, you should believe, we expect that you believe, that he will also take with him those who have died in Christ. You cannot believe one and not believe the other. If you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then everybody that is in Christ, whether dead or alive, will be raised up when Jesus returns. It goes hand in hand. You can't separate those two things. And so he begins to assuage their fears by reminding them of that very simple truth. You cannot believe one without believing the other. So Paul assures them that the dead in Christ will not be left behind. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice that Paul uses an interesting phrase there, "we say to you by the word of the Lord." One of the interesting things is that Paul reveals to believers through his writings a number of things that were not revealed prior to Paul writing them or prior to Paul talking about them. One of those things is the certain aspects of the second coming of Christ. For instance, Jesus himself did not talk about the rapture. Paul does. It was a mystery that was revealed to Paul. So when you see a statement like this, "we reveal to you by the word of the Lord," that's a prophetic statement. Paul is saying this was something that God had specifically given to him. And so he says that what God had basically said was that those who remain alive when Jesus Christ returns are not going to proceed, go before those who have fallen asleep. So he goes on into verses 16 and 17 then, and he actually describes the process, how this is going to play out. First thing he says in verse 15 is that Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God." Following that, Paul says, "And then the dead in Christ will rise first." Next thing, he says that then those who are still living will join Christ and those dead in Christ in the sky. He says, "Then we who are alive," verse 17, "and remain," meaning remaining on the earth, "will be caught up together with them," the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then finally, it says that we'll remain with him, Christ, forever. He says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." And so Paul lays out this process to assuage their fears as to what's going to happen to these believers. He says, well, it's going to work out this way. Jesus Christ is going to return. Be a shout of an archangel, trumpets. And when that happens, those that are dead are going to rise up before we will. They'll begin to go up. They'll meet Christ in the sky. Then he says, after that, those who are alive will be taken up with them at the same time. They'll join Christ in the air, and then ultimately be with him forever. I want you to turn to another passage, because Paul describes this elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 50, Paul describes the same event. "Now I say this to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, we cannot go into eternity in the current physical condition that we are in right now. Okay? Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Paul, when he says that, is referring to, this is something that wasn't revealed prior to this. It's the word of the Lord that was given to Paul. He says, "I'm going to reveal to you a mystery. We will not all sleep," meaning we will not all die, "but we will all be changed." Another way to read that is translated. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable reference to the body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So basically what Paul describes here is what's going to happen at the rapture. Those who are dead will be raised up. Those who are still alive will be translated or changed from physical mortal bodies to now spiritual heavenly bodies. And because of that, we can then enter all into eternity and spend the rest of the time with Christ. And so that's the encouragement that Paul basically has for the Thessalonians. They shouldn't be grieving. They're dead ones. Those who had died in Christ will not be left behind. So whether they were concerned that maybe they just missed the rapture, the point is, no, they're not going to miss the rapture. In fact, they'll go up before we will. If their concern was more about the resurrection, that they would ultimately not be raised up from the dead, Paul answers that as well. That we will go on into eternity after we are changed, just like they've been changed. And so Paul assuages their fears and their grief by simply reminding them of the fact that as Christians, whether dead or alive, we have hope. We can look forward to the coming of Christ, knowing that we will be raised up. And so he simply gives them a very basic lesson in what happens to those who have died. And so that should ultimately assuage their fears. Now, there's a number of things I think we can learn from this passage, and I want to, in some respects, we'll go back through the passage, not necessarily verse by verse. I want to highlight some things. I think there's four things we can learn about our hope here. Okay? I think there's four things. The passage is ultimately about the hope that we have as Christians. It's our hope that Christ will return, gather his saints, whether dead or alive, and then ultimately unite us with Christ and with our Heavenly Father. That's the hope that we have as Christians. So let's look at the four things I think that we can draw out of this. Our hope should set us apart from the rest of the world. That's the first one. Our hope should set us apart from the rest of the world. Notice that when Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians here, he says that he did not want them to grieve as the rest who do not have hope. So who are the rest here? Well, it's the unsaved, those who don't know Jesus. They don't have the promise of eternal life. Obviously, the immediate context here of the passage is I'm referring to hope in the face of death. But I think it probably applies elsewhere because hope is supposed to be a hallmark of the Christian. When people look at us, they should see hope. In fact, we're told to be able to give a reason for the hope within us, aren't we? And so one of the things that should separate us from the world is that they should see us in our hope. And Paul makes that clear here. He didn't want them to behave like unsaved people behave. When unsaved people go to funerals, the best they can do is sort of have wishful thinking that there's something after death. But that's not hope, because hope is something that's assured. And so it should separate us from the rest of the world. I want you to look at a number of passages with me that sort of highlight this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Because this is a common theme in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." And so one of the things that the Bible tells us is that as Christians we are to exult in the hope that we have. The Bible also says, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, if you turn there, Romans 12, verse 12, we'll start in verse 10. "But be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." But then this, "rejoicing in hope." So we're not only supposed to exult in the hope that we have, but we should be rejoicing in the hope that we have. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, said that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we should be exulting, we should be rejoicing, but we should also be looking to. So as Christians, we ought to be expecting, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. and for the events that Paul's just described here, raising up the dead, translating us into our spiritual bodies. Look at what Hebrews chapter 7 says. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. We'll start at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and usefulness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and insomuch as it was not without an oath. Basically, what he tells us here is that we're supposed to take hold of the hope that's before us. A little bit later on in chapter 6, he says that that hope is the anchor of our soul. And then here in 7:19, he says that we're supposed to draw near to God because of the hope that's within us. That is what's supposed to define the believer. Unsaved people should see that in us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. Not just our confession of Christ, but the hope that we have in Christ. That we shouldn't waver. And it's because God is faithful, he says. The last one I want to point out is Peter actually tells his readers, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then he says this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, that's the return of Jesus Christ. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. So what we find is that hope is a central theme in the Bible for Christians, and it's something that people should see in us. They should be able to go, there's something different about you. Let me give you an example. Politics are an interesting thing. I think I've told you this before. When I was in seminary in 1992 and Bill Clinton was elected, it was a very dark day on the Grace campus. It literally was just depression is the best way to describe it. And we had a special speaker in from Washington, D.C. for chapel that morning. And he was a pastor of a fairly large church in Washington, D.C. A lot of the congressional members all went to his church. And so he walked in. I remember that when he walked in chapel that morning, he said, man, I've been walking around on campus for the last couple of hours here. And he goes, you people are pathetic. You're depressed. All because of this election and the fact that the guy that you wanted didn't get elected. And then he just kind of reminded us, he said, look, I'm in D.C. I work with these people day in and day out. Congress, everybody else. Just one batch of sinners we threw out. We're bringing in another batch of sinners. And he tried to help set our focus. Because there was just this dark, dark mood, you know, Bill Clinton, oh man, you know. Think about 2008 when Obama got elected and how the Christians responded, you know. Oh, you know. Now, there's a certain amount of that should be expected, you know. Think about what happened with Donald Trump being elected. Shortly before the election, it became pretty clear that the Christian church, I'll do that in quotes, in the United States, instead of, and this will sound, I don't know how to say this without maybe causing some consternation. One of my big frustrations was, instead of simply voting for somebody with biblical morals and other things, the Christian church decided to vote for somebody they thought could win. And there were many that were supporting Donald Trump simply because he could win. Now, I'm not saying we should or should not have supported Donald Trump. What I'm saying is much of the talk from Christian leaders was, but he can win. He can win. And when challenged on things like, but there's other candidates in there that we know are believers that express and live their lives in a way that honors Christ. But then we have this guy who talks but doesn't walk. And we want to vote for him because he can win. And again, I point that out not to shame anybody who voted for him. I'll be real frank, I voted for him only because I didn't know that I had much option at the end. Okay? But it was interesting to watch how we as a church sometimes anchor our hope on the wrong thing. And we see that in politics. When our guy doesn't get elected, all of a sudden it's like, oh, depression, you know. Our guy does get elected and, you know, behaves like everybody else and nothing ever changes, right? It's interesting how sometimes when we think about how we behave as Christians, we sometimes look and act just like the world and we don't express hope. You know, think about the devastation that just happened in Texas and now that's currently happening in Florida. How we respond as Christians should be different than the world, because there should be an element of hope. Because instead of looking at the current temporal things, we ought to be looking beyond that. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we don't have compassion and sorrow. It means we do it differently. You know? It's been interesting to watch some of the folks in Harvey. You can sort of tell in some of the interviews who some of the Christians are, because of their attitudes. You know, they lost everything, and yet there's just certain individuals, they're just expressing this, you know what? God is going to take care of this. They're looking forward past the current temporal stuff. So I think Paul's comments here about not grieving as the world can be applied outside of that, that we ought to be a people that when others look at us from the outside, they notice something about us, and the one thing they should see is hope that we have. Whether that's just eternal hope or whether that's even here and now, the hope that we have should be something that the world should actually see. It should set us apart. The second thing I think we can learn about hope here is that our hope is not just wishful thinking. It's based on God's promise and actually a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul encourages the Thessalonians by reminding them that if they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then their loved ones, who also believe that, would also be raised up. And it's because God promised that to all believers. So the hope that we have comes from a specific promise that God gave to us. It's not just wishful thinking like the unsaved. The proof that he can do it is actually found in the resurrection. So when Paul says, when he tries to encourage them here, he sort of spells that process out. This is the word of God. This is what God has revealed to me. That Jesus Christ is going to return, the dead in Christ are going to be raised, we will join them in the air and be changed, and we'll forever be with Christ. That's the promise given by God. And so your hope is anchored in the word of God, in something that God specifically has promised. And Paul then uses the resurrection to demonstrate, to prove that God can do it. If he did it with Christ, he can do it with us. And so the second thing I think we can learn here about our hope is that it isn't just wishful thinking. It's an expectation that we have, because it's anchored in God's promises and in the proof that if he rose Jesus from the dead, he could certainly raise us from the dead. You know, it's interesting, the events surrounding Jesus' life, including his death, burial, and his resurrection, are probably some of the most well-documented events in history. It's interesting to watch those squirm and try to ignore the evidence that exists for that. I'll be real frank, they're fools. They're ignoring the evidence. But our hope is anchored in something that's real. Our hope is anchored not just in this mythical promise of God, but in the fact that he demonstrated it to us. The third thing I think we can learn about hope from this passage is that our hope is God's ultimate plan for our lives, but it's an eternal one. It's not a temporal one. Our hope is an eternal one, not a temporal one. I think too many times we focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. I want to read something from Paul in Colossians. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read this. It's about four verses. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, I think that's a reference to the rapture, you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians that their hope should be there, not here. They should set their minds there, not here. When I was out in Holden Beach, I came home. It was interesting. I took off about 10:30 at night and went to a Walmart to get a mattress cover for the bed to make it a little softer. And yeah, I'm a pansy. I'll admit that. And as I was coming back, I didn't know any of the radio stations at Holden Beach. And it was about a 20-minute drive, 25-minute drive in these back windy roads, and it's pitch dark, you know, and I'm like, I gotta have something to keep my mind here. So I'm popping around the radio dial and happen to come across a woman preacher. And I knew immediately, just in the first few words I heard, that she was a prosperity gospel preacher. But it was interesting because she was talking about creating your own reality by what you speak. And so anything you want, if you simply speak it, God is obligated to give it to you. And it sounded like she was in a room about this size with us, probably with about as many people as we have here. And, you know, so they'd amen. They're constantly talking back to her as she's teaching and preaching. But 20 minutes of the same exact message, which was just, you just got to speak it, and God's obligated to give it to you. You know, and they're all, amen, sister, going at it, you know. The other night, I was flipping through the channels as I was stretching, and I came across Stephen Furtick, pastor out in North Carolina, Elevation Church. Guy that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, but now he's a prosperity gospel preacher guy. And his whole message was that very same thing, about the here and now. Everything in the now, I thought, buddy, where is the eternal focus here? Everything was right about here and now, and just what God owes you. And I never saw him open his Bible, but the one thing he did say was, God gave me this message for you today. And it was all about stuff here and now. And it was interesting because you guys never do it. I don't know why, but people were standing up while he preaches. They're standing up and they're clapping. You know, they loved what he had to say. Their focus and their mind was on...
Wait, is that a hint?
That's a hint. You're supposed to stand up and... Yeah, you're supposed to, yeah, that's what they do at all those churches. Yeah, they do it at all those big churches, right? That's our problem here is we're just too small. We don't stand up while Dustin or I preach. There we go. Yeah, you're all a bunch of Presbyterians. But they were all loving it. It was all about the here and the now. There wasn't anything in the message about eternal things. I've talked about this before, too. You know, there's a number of trends happening within the church today that I think have gotten the church off track. One of them has to do with how the scriptures are interpreted. And you see that most glaringly in the whole creation evolution thing, where evangelical pastors and churches are abandoning the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. And it's just all sort of mythical, and there's stories and there's myths, and you can't take it real. And so they end up buying into long ages and other things. That's one area. But another area is very popular among the millennial crowd, which is that Jesus Christ died not just to change us, but to change the world. And you see this in Reformed theology, R.C. Sproul and others, that believe that Jesus Christ came to redeem culture and society. And that's the job of the church. And that Christ will not return until we redeem culture and society and we change it. In other words, we're preparing it for him to return. And so you end up with this, what we call the new social gospel, which is that we have to feed the poor and the hungry and all that. And those are all well and good. And there's things that we should do as individuals. But as for the mission of the church, we don't see that laid out in Scripture. But the reason I bring that up is because it's a temporal focus. When you make the role of the church purely in some respects, which is what's happened in secular or in some of your more liberal churches, your Episcopal and Methodist churches, many of them focus almost completely on the social gospel, meeting needs now and changing the culture now, and have very little focus on eternal things. But that's not our hope. Jesus didn't promise that he would come here and redeem the culture and change the world for us. What he promises is it's going to get worse. And then I'm going to have to come back and get you because it's so bad. And then it's going to get even worse because God's going to pour out his wrath. So our hope is not temporal. It's eternal. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He reminds them of their eternal hope that they had. There's no promise of prosperity or the easy life here for Christians. If anything, we're promised persecution, difficulties. But we're also promised an eternal hope. And we're told that instead of focusing on the temporal things, to do what Paul says to the Colossians, which is to set our minds on things above. Look for the time when Christ will return. That's where our focus ought to be. The last thing I want to bring out here, the last thing I think we can learn here, number four, is that our hope should be a comfort to one another. Paul ends in verse 18 of chapter 4 by simply saying this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now you notice that's actually an imperative. It's a command. We are to comfort one another with the reminder of our eternal hope that Jesus Christ is going to return, raise the dead and the living in Christ to be with him forever. So he's calling on them to challenge one another. What's interesting about this for me is the context again here is on life after death. But I don't believe Paul is calling them only to encourage them when their loved one dies. It's in a present tense, or it's an ongoing thing. Constantly encourage one another with these things. Which means what? Well, think about it from this perspective. When we focus on the current circumstances in life, the difficulties and the challenges, we can go and we can sit down with somebody who can just say, oh, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. But that isn't always true, is it? It's not. Sometimes it gets worse. You know, I think of a person with cancer struggling. To simply tell them, oh, God's going to heal you, it's all going to be okay. That isn't always true. It isn't a real hope. How can we encourage one another with something like that? By helping them to focus their mind on eternal things. Not the present. Now, sometimes it does turn out okay. Sometimes God does choose to heal. Sometimes God will work here and now and take care of issues. But when we encourage one another, we ought to be encouraging one another from more of an eternal perspective than just an earthly temporal perspective. I don't know if it's going to be okay. What I do know, however, is that God promises to carry you through this situation and will ultimately deliver you eternally. If your hope is in Christ, then that's where your hope is. And so I think the challenge for us here is that we should be encouraging one another on a regular basis with an eternal perspective, not just temporal. It may not work out here. It might not always end the way we want it to end. But the thing is, eternally it will always end the way that God has promised it will end. And it's interesting because when you encourage somebody that way, most often the result is peace through that difficult time and storm. When you do the platitudes, it's just going to be okay. That doesn't often do it. But when you help to set their mind on eternal things like Paul does with the Colossians, that oftentimes gives them the encouragement and the strength and endurance to weather the current storm that they're in by simply taking their eyes and focusing back upon Christ and looking for the blessed hope.